Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. This morning we'll read verses 22 to 30. That's John 10, verses 22 to 30. Hear now the inspired word of God. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you and we stand in awe of your word. We stand in awe of you. And we would simply ask again that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching. And as we always do, Father, we pray, just as you promised, that the word as it is sent forth would not return void, but that it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. It's to that end that we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this week we celebrate Thanksgiving, a celebration that is somewhat unique to the Americas, although other nations may have similar holidays. Now, why do we celebrate Thanksgiving? Well, we all know the story of the pilgrims inviting the Native Americans to a feast and to give thanks to God for his provision for the new colony. But that's not what I mean. In fact, incidentally, you know, there's an ongoing feud between Massachusetts and Virginia as to who really celebrated the first Thanksgiving. But then, of course, we have the revisionist version that the pilgrims gave thanks to the Indians. But I am not so concerned with the origin of the holiday as why do we, as Reformed and New Covenant Christians, why do we celebrate Thanksgiving? And how does this line up with our regulative principle of worship? And we can ask the same question of Christmas, Mother's Day, Father's Day. There has been discussion on these issues since the time of the Puritans and the Pilgrims, who they didn't all agree on it either. In fact, some Puritans wanted to ban the celebration of any holiday, including Christmas and including Easter. Our text for this morning is one that aids into that discussion. Though it's not the major intent of the passage, but yet it sheds light on it. So let's look at our context of the text that we're going to be reading, because it's important. Remember, Jesus has concluded his parable of the Good Shepherd, or series of parables on the Good Shepherd. And if you remember, in this parable, he expounded the doctrines of grace quite clearly. And he also introduced in pretty clear terms that the Gentiles were included into the covenant of grace. And we saw how this caused a great division amongst the people he was speaking to. Some thought he was demon-possessed. He's crazy. Others were contemplating what he said because they saw that he healed a man born blind, and that didn't line up with somebody who was crazy. And that brings us to verse 22. Look at verse 22 of John 10. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. Now, John opens this section with those words, "at that time." If you remember, that signifies somewhat of a break in the narrative, and obviously a brief one. But there's at least a short interval between the end of verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22. And John interjects a piece of information that he believes is necessary for us to understand what is about to come. And that piece of information is that The Feast of Dedication was being celebrated in Jerusalem. Now, what is this Feast of Dedication? Because if you search the Scriptures, you will not find a mandated Feast of Dedication in the Old Covenant. It's what we call Hanukkah. And by the way, don't worry about how to spell Hanukkah, because even the Jews disagree on how to spell it. It's one of those words. But it's the Festival of Lights, or as Adam Sandler says, eight crazy nights. It's not a feast mandated by God in the Old Testament. You will find its origin in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 4. Now that's in the Apocrypha. During one of the many occupations of Israel during this intertestamental period, that's that 400 years of silence between Malachi and the coming of Christ, the armies under Antiochus overrode Jerusalem and they profaned the temple with animal sacrifices that were not clean animals. And Judas Maccabeus led the armies of Israel and he defeated the invading army. And then he commissioned his men to clean the temple and to repair it, to bring it back to its former use. And it was at that time that he instituted an 8-day feast, which included the lighting of the candles, the menorah. And if you read some of the Talmudic writings, they added the story of how there was only enough oil for one night, but God miraculously kept the light burning for 8 days. Now, that's not in even the book of Maccabees, but could be legend, could be myth. We don't know. So what are we to make of this feast? Jesus was there. First, let's address the 14 books known as the Apocrypha. These are books which are not in the Jewish canon of Scripture. They were all written between the time of Malachi and the time of the coming of Christ. And they were included in the Roman Catholic Bible, officially, only in the Council of Trent, which was in response to the Protestant Reformation. The official position of all Reformed churches is that they are not inspired books and therefore are not to be considered Scripture. And there's good reason to believe that, which I'm not going to address this morning. In fact, this is addressed in Chapter 1 of the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which says specifically that these are not canonical books. However, that does not mean that they are not useful. They can be considered as history books and books which tell us about the culture of that time, that 400 years of silence. We can read them alongside Josephus and other ancient historians. But we need to remember they are not infallible. And they are subject to error or distortion, and that must be taken into consideration when we read them. But that's true of any literature, isn't it? Winston Churchill is credited with saying, "History is written by the victors." In other words, history will always be slanted toward the victorious. It's almost impossible to write a narrative without your personal bias coming through. Very, very difficult. That's one of the amazing facts about Holy Scripture. The Holy Spirit overrode the personal biases of all the writers and enabled them to write truly and accurately on all matters which they addressed. That's part of our doctrine of Scripture. I sometimes get the impression that Christians don't believe that we should even look at the apocryphal books as though that would be sin. Just because the Roman Church uses them erroneously doesn't mean they don't have value to us. They do, but not as Scripture. So one of the interesting side notes in the narrative is that Jesus was at the temple during this feast. And it's interesting that he didn't come condemning the feast as being non-biblical or not mandated by the law, but he visited the temple and he used it as an opportunity to teach. So it appears from the text that it was not offensive to Jesus that the Jews were celebrating the rededication of the temple. In fact, some commentators go so far as to say that Jesus was there to observe the feast. I want to point something out. When Jesus saw the Jews elevating traditions of men to be equal to or greater than the Word of God, he condemned that in the strongest possible language. Let me add another example, if I may. In Matthew 19, we find Jesus leaving Galilee and traveling to the area that's called Judea beyond the Jordan. And he is teaching there when some parents bring their children to him that he might lay hands on them and bless them. And you remember the disciples tried to prevent them? They were trying to keep the kids away from Jesus. And Jesus said, let these children come. And he lays his hands on them and he blesses them. What is that all about? Well, what the parents were doing was following a tradition that when a visiting rabbi came to town, especially an important and well-respected rabbi, parents would bring their children for a special blessing, laying on of hands and blessing. Now, that's not a command of Scripture. It is believed to have been derived from Jacob blessing his children on his deathbed, and was picked up by some of the ancient rabbis. And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus say, no, wait, I can't do that. That's not biblical. No, by his actions, he says, this is not a bad tradition. See, here's my point. The regulative principle of worship does not preclude us from establishing or carrying on traditions as long as we don't elevate them to the level of Scripture or bring in something new into our worship service that has not been authorized by Scripture. But we can follow the example of Jesus and use such traditions as opportunities to preach the gospel. So it doesn't matter that the secular world abuses good traditions. It matters what we do with them. The Scripture commands us to give thanks to God for all that he has done. Setting aside one day to give thanksgiving is in keeping with the Scripture. Christmas, though it has been secularized by the world, is a time when we can preach the gospel in ways no other time of the year gives us an opportunity. Think about it this way. You're standing in line at the mall, wherever. Joy to the World comes on the radio. Playing over the... You ever think of just turning to the person and say, hey, you hear that song? Have you listened to the words? Do you know what it means? Do you hear what I hear? No, that's a different... See, the Puritans reacted to the abuse of the Roman Church, and that's why they abstained from many of these celebrations. But we are not bound by the Puritans, only by Scripture. There's nothing wrong with celebrating the Incarnation. We should celebrate every aspect of the ministry of Christ on earth. And as long as we don't establish holy days and try to bind the conscience of men, we are free to celebrate these events as we please. And the same is true of Mother's Day, Father's Day. No biblical mandate for those. But it is a biblical mandate to honor your mother and father. And that's why on those days, after we close the service, we don't make it part of the worship service, we honor them by giving our mothers and fathers gifts right here in this church. And so Jesus took advantage of a time when there would be crowds of people in the temple. That's why he goes there during the feast. Verse 23. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. See, in the portico of Solomon is where you'd find the greatest number of people during the feast. The Feast of Dedication was held on the 25th of the month of Kislev, which is in the winter time. Just about the time that they celebrate Hanukkah even today. Some people, some commentators actually believe that John included that phrase into winter because this was symbolic of the winter of his ministry. Remember, very shortly after this, he's going to the cross. Boyce actually relates this to the words of Jeremiah in chapter 8, verse 20. Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved. And John ties this to his teaching on the Good Shepherd. Look at verse 24. The Jews then gathered around him. This is in the temple now, remember. This is at the Feast of Dedication. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you were the Christ, tell us plainly. The response of Jesus and his further teaching on the Good Shepherd has prompted a ludicrous question. Look carefully what they say to Jesus. How long will you keep us in suspense? I have to tell you, this boggles the mind to try to comprehend. Why would they ask such a question? I mean, sure, in the early stages of his ministry, Jesus told people, don't tell anybody yet who I am because my time has not come. But we're reading about events in the last stages of his earthly ministry, and he has stated it in numerous times that he was the Christ. By this time, there were several events where the Jews accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God, which meant he was equal with God. And now they have the nerve to say, you haven't talked plainly enough. Let me put this in other terms. What they are doing is blaming Jesus for their lack of faith. Jesus, if you were the Christ, it's your fault we don't believe because you haven't told us clearly enough. It's not me. It's not my fault. It's yours. That's what they're saying. This is the nature of man, isn't it? Right from the very beginning. Think back to the Garden of Eden. Everybody was blaming somebody else. God speaks to Adam and asks him if he ate of the fruit of the forbidden tree. And Adam instantly blames Eve. But who is he ultimately blaming? Genesis 3:12, the man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the tree and I ate. So it's either her fault or, but ultimately, God, it's your fault. If you hadn't given her to me, I wouldn't have eaten. And Paul, explaining the doctrines of grace, says that men blame God for their unbelief. In Romans 9, verse 18, Paul is explaining the sovereignty of God in salvation, and he says, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then he tells, what's the normal response of men when they say that? Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? In other words, why do I not believe? It's your fault, God. In the story Christ told of the beggar Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man dies, winds up in hell. And what is his attitude even in hell? Send Lazarus back so that my brothers can be saved. They will believe if someone comes back from the dead. What's his inference? I didn't have enough information. It's your fault. Of course, we know that's a bogus argument because God did send someone back from the grave. And they still don't believe. And in fact, what did they do even in that first century? They kept plotting to keep the resurrection from being known. And we hear all these arguments even today. If only God does a miracle in front of me, then I'll believe. People seeking signs and wonders. These rulers of the Jews said, you need to speak more plainly. You're keeping us in suspense. How long will you keep us in suspense? Asking Jesus to clarify something is one thing, even if it's not a serious request. But assigning blame to him is quite another. They ask him to speak more plainly, and he does. One of the commentators I read said, be careful when you ask Jesus to speak plainly. Because he will. He begins in verse 25 to answer. He answers them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. First thing he tells them is, you're wrong. He doesn't allow them to maintain their bogus question. He says, I told you. Let me just give you a couple of examples. Remember, after Jesus healed the lame man at the pool of Bethesda, they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. as in John 5:16. They were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then in verse 17, Jesus explains why he's doing healing on the Sabbath. He says, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the Pharisees knew exactly what he meant. Because in verse 18, they say, for this reason, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. These are the same people. So this complaint that Jesus wasn't clear is bogus. And in the verses that follow in chapter 5, Jesus explains his deity. He expounds upon the fact that he is God. And he speaks of his perfect relationship with his heavenly Father. And then for further proof, he gives witnesses to this relationship. We went through this in chapter 5. The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of God the Father, the witness of Scripture, and the witness of his works, which we'll expand on in a few moments. Then in chapter 6, he told them that he was the bread of life, which came down from heaven. And that caused a great discussion amongst the rulers. And in chapter 7, when he goes to the Feast of Booths, he again asserts his deity. And remember the comment of the crowds in verse John 7:25. So some people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Look, he is speaking publicly. And they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? It was plain what he was saying. And then again in chapter 8, right at the end of chapter 8, he says this, truly, truly, to the Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Nothing could be more plain than Jesus saying, before Abraham was born, I am. He invoked the holy name of God. And there was no mistaking what they meant, because right after that, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And then right after the teaching of the Good Shepherd, he was so plainly understood that it caused a great division. He's insane. He's making himself equal with God. So Jesus tells them, I've told you plainly who I am, and yet you don't believe. And if that isn't enough, he then points to his works. Look at what he says. I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. Jesus says, even if you don't believe my plain words, look at the works. And John makes that easy to see in his gospel. Of all the miracles that Jesus performed, John only gives us, he details only 7 in his gospel. 7 miracles. And John has chosen those 7 to emphasize a certain aspect of the ministry of Christ. And we've addressed that in each time. We've already looked at 6 of those miracles. We've only got 1 more, and that's the raising of Lazarus. But not only do these miracles depict certain aspects of his ministry, but taken together, they testify to whom Jesus really is. And that's his point in verse 25. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. These are the evidence that Jesus says clearly point to who he is. And all these things are sufficient to bring one to salvation. It's exactly what John says near the end of his gospel. We've read these verses a few times, and we'll read them quite a few more times before we finish our study in John. John 20, starting in verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Remember, he's only got 7. And in fact, in chapter 21, he says, if I were to try to include them, all the books of the world couldn't contain the miracles that he did. But he says, I've only given you 7. But just these 7, he says, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Just looking at the miracles, you had to come to the conclusion, this is God. You can't make the claim that there's not enough evidence, because John wrote under the guidance of the Holy Spirit that what he has written was sufficient to bring one to salvation. The words are there, and so are the attesting signs. In fact, most often in this gospel, the word used for miracles is sign. The reason for them is to attest to the authenticity of the one performing them. The gospel, this gospel, shouts from its pages, Jesus is God. But Jesus doesn't end his response there. He could have done so. It would have been enough. But they ask for plain talk. Jesus gives them more plain talk. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. You know, this is a common theme of Scripture, but especially in the Gospel of John. We have just heard Jesus expound on the parable of the Good Shepherd. And when these men ask for plain talk, he returns where? To the doctrines of grace. The reason Jesus says that you do not believe is that you don't belong to me. You're not mine. And tie that into what he says later, and it comes down to this. The reason you don't belong to me is because you have not been given to me by my Father. Here we are once again, in a very short space of time, back to the doctrines of grace. God's sovereignty over the salvation of mankind. You may be saying to yourself at this point, Pastor, why do you spend so much time expounding upon the doctrines of grace? The answer is quite simple. Because it's what the Scripture teaches. I'm following the divinely inspired outline of this gospel given by the Holy Spirit to the Apostle John. And these are the doctrines that are necessary to bring one to salvation. These are not my words, but the words of the eternal Son of God, who told the Pharisees the reason they don't believe is they were not part of his flock. And then he expands on this in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Again, you may be saying, Pastor, we just went through this in this parable. Why are you going through it again? Because Jesus goes through it again. If Jesus felt it needed repeating, who am I to say it doesn't need repeating? We must conclude by his repetition that these are important words. You will never, I'm going to say this, you will never fully understand the implications of the love of God in which he set his love upon you and saved you if you do not recognize that before you were born, God the Father chose you and gave you to his Son, who took upon himself human flesh and died to secure your salvation. And he did so not for an unknown, nameless mass of humanity, but for individuals whom he calls by name because he knows you and has set his love upon you. And that when he calls you, you will follow him because his grace is irresistible. It is irresistible because the Holy Spirit has given you a new heart. And when Jesus calls you, you flee to him because you see your need for a Savior as you have never seen it before. That's what Jesus told these Pharisees. But he still wasn't finished. In the next two verses, Jesus explains what eternal life means. Look at verse 28 and 29. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. A couple of comments there. Eternal life means it never ends, and it can't be taken away from you. I know that may seem obvious, but there are evangelical Christians that believe you can lose your salvation. But the words of Jesus are quite plain. He gives the eternal life, and that means his sheep will never perish. If you could somehow lose it and perish, It would not be eternal life. But you can't lose it because you didn't earn it in the first place. It is the gift of God for his sheep, the ones for whom Christ died. And just in case you believe that someone else can take away your salvation, Jesus adds these important words. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. Amen. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Notice first, no one will is the word he uses. No one will snatch them out of his hand. That means that even if it were possible, it's not going to happen because he won't let it happen. In his infinite knowledge, Jesus can say that none of his sheep will be snatched from his hand. Then he tells us why that's not possible. Because no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. In other words, no one has that ability to do so. So you see, your eternal salvation is not dependent upon you,
Amen. Thank God.
But upon the promise of God.
Amen.
And then Jesus ends with this great theological statement. You want plain language? Here's plain language. I and the Father are one. Those who say that Jesus never claimed to be God somehow must have overlooked this. Could anything be more plain? Could anything be more clear? Jesus is God. And this they clearly understood, for as we will see next week, what was their response to this plain talk that they wanted? Once again, they seek to kill him. So how should we live in light of these great doctrines of grace that we're studying about? Well, we should, of all people, be the most thankful and the most grateful. And we do not have to limit our expression of thanks to one day a year.
Amen.
But we should demonstrate our thanks every day of every year. Same is true. We shouldn't wait for one day a year to celebrate the incarnation. Just as we shouldn't wait for one day a year to celebrate any aspect of the finished work of Christ. In fact, if you notice, if you've ever been to our Christmas Eve service, it's only called a Christmas Eve service because it happens to be on Christmas Eve. But we celebrate the whole plan of salvation. We go right from the incarnation right to his glorious return. That's what we celebrate. Let me leave you with this thought. Notice that when Jesus is confronted with whether or not he is the Christ, where does he go for his answer? The doctrines of grace. And that should not surprise us, since the salvation of men by faith through grace alone is the greatest demonstration of the love of God. John's gospel, it's interesting because it is known to emphasize the love of God. You talk to any evangelical Christian, talk about the love of God, it's the gospel of John. And yet that's the gospel that emphasizes the doctrines of grace and the sovereignty of God more than any other gospel. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and gave himself for us. And he has secured that salvation in such a way that all those whom he has saved will persevere to the end. Therefore, the doctrines of grace should be the source of your greatest comfort as a Christian and a cause to offer thanksgiving. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, repent. Repent so you can enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. And as the psalmist says, and give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Let's pray. Father, once again we bow before you, and we come in thankfulness, Father, for what you have done. We are so blessed to be recipients of your grace, your mercy. Thank you, Father, for the doctrines of grace, which not only tell us how we are saved, but tell us the effects that we are saved to the uttermost, that we can never lose it. Thank you for this expression of your love. Father, help us to demonstrate that thankfulness in ways that we reach out to the communities around us, even during this holiday season. Father, I pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that, Father, that seeing these plain words of Christ, I and the Father are one, that he knows his sheep, and he calls. Father, I pray that you would take away stony hearts, give them hearts of flesh, that they would hear the call of Christ, repent, and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.